Continuing with our sermon series on the Gospel of Luke, this morning we turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we'll read the first 24 verses. I invite you to open your Bibles and to read this passage with me. Luke 14, 1 to 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told the parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he, Jesus, said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" So far the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless just the reading of his word to us by his Holy Spirit. Your congregation belonging to Christ, with the passage before us, how many sermons could or should we preach? One or two or three? The text could easily be divided that way into three sermons. Yet there is something in the text which made me think, no, I'm going to preach one sermon on this whole passage, Luke 14, 1 to 24. Can you guess what that might be? It is the fact that what is told to us in these 24 verses all took place in just one occasion, one visit, one appointment that the Lord Jesus made. Imagine if you and I would follow Jesus in his stopovers at different places, and we had to write down what happened at each place. Well, our text tells us what happened in this one particular place. We can learn it's in one place from just connecting the connecting verses 1 and 7 and 12 and 15 and 16. So looking at the whole passage together, our theme is, what binds this passage together? It's all in one visit. It's all with one focus. And it's all from one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. With our first point, isn't it good to realize and reflect on these 24 verses covering just one appointment? What was this one visit? Well, Luke tells us about it. It took place on the Sabbath. Likely it was in the afternoon of the Sabbath, maybe even between services on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus had served, we know he served everywhere in synagogue services on the Sabbath. Remember, we are told in Luke 13, 22, at this stage in his ministry, quote, he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Well, we are told Jesus gets invited to this house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. This means probably he was a leading Pharisee, maybe one of the members of the Sanhedrin even. He was certainly well known among the leading Jews and authorities of that time. And he invites his big shot friends, as it were, to his house along with Jesus. Not only was it quite something that Jesus gets invited at all, but we could say it was really something that Jesus agreed to attend the dinner meal at this Pharisee's home. We know many Jewish leaders despise Jesus, but Jesus despises no one. That Jesus went to this Jewish leader's home for a meal should tell us Jesus truly cares for and reaches out to all, including, yes, Jewish leaders. He would serve as Savior of sinners to everyone. And the Lord Jesus has genuine interest and burden that all would come to him for full and free salvation from sin. Right from the start, the text suggests this invite to a meal with this leading Pharisee and his friends was somewhat of a setup. We can learn this from the fact that in the gathering, there was this seriously ill man with the disease of dropsy. This disease, I read, involved an excessive accumulation of water fluid. And the Greek word for dropsy even reflects that. Water fluid in the body, thus affecting often the kidneys, the liver, and the blood, and the heart. In other words, he was a seriously sick man. Even if it wasn't now a deliberate setup, about which we cannot be absolutely sure, because the man might have just dropped in, yet clearly right from the start, likely even before the guests reclined for the meal, this sick person present is in the room as the elephant in the room. We know this. We know this from the last phrase in verse 1, telling us what? What does it say there? That the Jewish leaders who had invited Jesus, along with the Jewish scribes and law expert friends, they watched him, Jesus, closely. You see that in the text? This means they were anxiously, or better said, eagerly waiting to see what Jesus would do, how he would respond to this sick man. Can you just imagine them watching Jesus closely? Did you notice with me that they watched Jesus closely is stated even before we are told that this man in their midst with that disease? And this is what lends support, you see, to the view that this whole event was a setup to find more reason to trap and to condemn this Jesus. As one put it, quote, evidently the Pharisees had less than honorable motives for inviting Jesus to this meal. What does Jesus do? He takes control of the situation. Interestingly, as verse 3 indicates, answering or responding Answering what? Answering or responding to the Pharisees and lawyers, even when they had not spoken a word to him. But Jesus answers, you see, their evil intent by confronting the group, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? By the way, Luke shows Christ healing on the Sabbath more frequently than any other of the Gospels. It seems to have been Christ's favorite day to heal and to do good. What's your favorite day to praise God and to show his love in word and deed? We are told the Pharisees, they don't answer Jesus' question, do they? No, they just kept quiet. They kept silence before him. Jesus then simply and immediately heals the man of his disease. We don't hear him say anything to him. He just heals him and lets him go. While in one sense it was draining for Jesus to heal those with disease, in another sense he had all power and authority, didn't he, to heal with ease. There is no malady, congregation, for body or soul, for which remedy is not found with the Savior. Jesus is both very God and real man in one person, proclaiming what an almighty and compassionate helper is he. Difficulty upon difficulties cannot rise above his ability to help. Are you looking to this almighty Savior, also in your needs, to provide in all your cares and troubles in soul and body? If the Lord does not provide immediate help and healing for us in this life, in our situations, he will ultimately, you can be sure. He's mighty to save and willing to help. Jesus came to this earth mercifully and triumphantly to save his people, both from their sins and from all the consequences of sin, for soul and body forevermore. You know, don't you, all Jesus' miracles were signs proclaiming the eternal gospel truth. What a Savior he is for people like us. Well, upon healing that man, that sick man, Jesus then, we're told again, speaks to the Jewish leaders in the home where they were having this meal. He asked them point blank, which of them would not immediately provide help for one of their children or any of their animals if it fell in a pit on the Sabbath? I say children because other versions say son instead of donkey, because some manuscripts have that, and it's very easily understood because the word huios, son in Greek, and onos, donkey in Greek, are very close. So that's why there's different manuscripts. But whatever the case, wouldn't they immediately deliver them? Yes, they would. They knew they would, and Jesus knew. But how is it then that they dared now to condemn Jesus for healing that sick man on the Sabbath just now? We are told in verse 6, the Jewish leaders again, not one, could answer nor would answer Jesus' confrontation to them. They were guilty as charged. You see how Jesus' congregation exposed their hostility to him and their inability really to help like he could, and their hypocrisy before him and everyone else around them. Well, as you can imagine with me by now, the atmosphere in this one appointment, this one visit for a pleasant meal together would have been all but gone. Matters had become quite tense, no doubt. Likely no one was feeling comfortable at this time, at this meal. But you know, congregation, Jesus isn't about being nice to his host now and to his Jewish friends. No, instead, Jesus, as faithful minister of the gospel, he would always continue faithfully to minister to people. How so? Well, notice how, very interestingly, things get reversed now in the text. And we are told how Jesus had watched the Jewish leaders as they arrived at this house and sat down at this meal arranged by one of their friends to which they were invited. And Jesus, in response to all that happened so far, he had noted earlier, he says, how these Jewish leaders had behaved very selfishly and inconsiderately of others when they were looking for their seats. They had shown no care and love for others, but each had acted in pride and disrespect for others, each being out for themselves for the best seat. So Jesus now then gives them a parable. The parable really has two sides to it, or you might say there are two little parables. The one is to the guests in the house, and the other is to the host of the house. What had Jesus really noticed as the Jewish elite sat down to recline for the meal? Well, Jesus saw how each one of them and all of them, there was an unseemly scramble, as one commentator put it, a smug rushing and pushing for the best seat in the house. Each one was looking for the highest place of honor at the gathering, and none of them were thinking to take the lowest seat. By all means, in fact, trying to avoid that, if possible. So, you see, they showed very improper manners in this regard, and it reflected a base lack of humility on the part of each of them. So, Jesus tells these two little parables. In the first part, in verses 8 to 11, Jesus tells how when you go to a feast for a special dinner or party, be careful not to rush to take a seat of special honor, but be content to take a common or a lower seat in the house. Jesus then tells how embarrassing it is when you take a seat of honor thinking it can be yours, only to find out it's reserved for another special guest. And please, will you sit elsewhere, further from the main table and away from the center of attention? It's much more pleasant, says Jesus, it's much more pleasant experience to sit in a lowest place and then only to be told, come on up and closer with the rest of us, than to take a seat of honor and to be asked, please remove yourself down and out and go somewhere in the back there somewhere. Well, that's all common sense, isn't it? Notice then how Jesus summarizes what he is saying and teaching with the familiar statement found throughout the Bible in many passages. What's that? For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Maybe between church, let me give you this challenge. Try to find at least 10 other Bible references teaching the same truth. One very clear reference is in Luke itself. And another, almost parallel statement, is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. I wonder how many of you will take the challenge to look up some other passages. Namely, to look up some other passages that say this, this oft-repeated important scripture maxim or wisdom saying, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a verse to learn, each and all of us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and lives. And isn't it true, congregation? You and I need to learn this not just once, but every day again, as long as we live, if it's well with us. You wonder, were any of the Jewish leaders there truly convicted by this searching teaching from Jesus? Namely, on the need for humility before God and our neighbor. More importantly, are you and I convicted by this? Just as Jesus finishes this first lesson, he proceeds then also to speak a word of divine counsel, still in this one appointment, you see, to the host who had invited all to the meal with him. And what does Jesus tell him? Jesus instructs him in verses 12 to 14 to take care in life. Not just to invite and associate with others of our same kind. Not just to invite others to a meal and do good to others around you who are just like yourself and who, in fact, from whom you may well expect them to pay back down the road and return the favor. Now here, of course, congregation, we must not misunderstand this. Jesus is not teaching that we cannot and should not invite our friends and those whom we're close to at special gatherings in our lives. No, but Jesus is teaching here, rather, don't just only be living in your own little clique for the advancement just of yourself in your own little clique. But learn to stretch yourself and reach out to others. Jesus is teaching, isn't he, here? In the way of true religion and godliness and in care and love to others, we are to invite and to do good to those around us whom we don't know and whom we may never get returned from. We are to remember and to keep in mind the down and out, those who are poor, those who are maimed, those who are lame, those who are blind. And the point again is not that we may not enjoy each other's close company and fellowship with one another, but that we don't keep leaving others out from this. For such is not in keeping with the spirit of the gospel. In true generosity and hospitality, we don't just reach out to those who can return the favors we give, but to all whom the Lord may put across our path, to whom we might show something of God's love and care in Christ Jesus, in word and deed. Well, again, how was this word received by the host, leading Pharisee at that meal? We don't know. But how do you receive it for yourself now, and I for myself? That's the question for us. Do you agree with Jesus' teaching? And does your and my life reflect such genuine, humble love and care towards all people? Yes, in honor to God and to our neighbor. Or do we think some people just, they're not good enough for us? No, says Jesus. Do you agree with Jesus' teaching? Does your and my life reflect this genuine, humble love and care towards all people in honor to God and our neighbor? Notice how Jesus ends his teaching about this, making reference to the last day and the resurrection of the just. Jesus asserts that finally, in the last day, you know what? God will reward his people for their good deeds. We know, as taught also in the Bible-based Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 63, the believer's reward for any and all good works is always only a reward by grace and never of merit. But saying that, as Jesus does in verse 14, and you will be blessed when ministering and serving also the poor and needy, even though they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just. Guess what? Well, that leads to the next episode in this one single appointment. But what are we told in verse 15 now? Jesus' teaching results in one among the leading Jews gathered at that same meal. Having heard what Jesus said, he responded with an outburst, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." To be noted, by the way, this is the first and only word we hear in this one visit from all those Jewish leaders gathered at this meal. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It seems that this person maybe thought to try to change the tone of the mealtime. So far, somewhat negative. To more positive things and a better atmosphere. Or, yes, he could be expressing a true yearning for the kingdom to come. However, again, congregation, the setting and the last line of Jesus' parable in verse 24 in response to this man's outburst suggests his words were more an expression of vain presumption that he and they around the table for sure would be in that kingdom to come. And all was well with them around that table. No question about that at all. Therefore, Jesus speaks yet another parable, the so-called parable of the rejected invitation or of the great supper to come. You know the parable. The parable is in Luke 14, 16 to 24. It's unique to Luke's gospel. It's not a true parallel to Jesus' other parable of the wedding feast, which we find in Matthew 22. Comparing them, you will notice distinct differences. Well, with this parable told here in our text passage in Luke, the message is very clear, isn't it? In this parable, Jesus tells the stirring story of a great feast that was being prepared by someone for a whole number of invited guests. These guests had formally related their intention also to attend the feast. But now, when a reminder about the feast gets sent to them, not by an email message, but back then by an in-person servant of the host of that feast, then he gets told by one after the other of the formerly invited guests that each just couldn't make it at all, after all. They all had their excuses, but the excuses in each case were flimsy and invalid, reflecting more just no interest in honoring the host and caring to attend his feast. As one noted well, all the excuses smacked of insincerity. Another commentator likened the excuses to those who always seem to have a headache on Sunday, or to the doctor who told his minister, "Don't you know, many more babies are born on Sunday than on any other day of the week," explaining his repeated absence at the Sunday services that way. Or to those who say, "I'd go to church if there weren't so many hypocrites there." Jesus goes on to tell in the parable the response of the master putting on the feast when told by the servant of the many expressed regrets for not attending and not being able to attend the feast. The master, we are told, becomes understandably angry and justly upset with this response from the invited guests. We have to think about it, that the meal is almost ready to be served. And here these guests all said no. While they formally indicated that they were their intention to come. Yet notice, congregation, in no way did the host consider canceling the feast. No, what we're told, he tells his servant, "You know what? Go out everywhere, calling others to come to the feast. Whoever will listen, go out and quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind." And the servant then does that, but tells the master, "There's still room. There's still more room for guests, master." So the master responds, "Go out again, even to the highways and the hedges," which, as almost all commentators agree, clearly means here, representing the Gentile regions. Go out to the Gentiles. And the servant was to compel these so-called untouchables, at least in the minds of the Jews. That's how they view the Gentiles. But these too are welcomed and urged to come to the feast. Oh, they might think themselves it is impossible that they should be invited and welcome, but they too are most welcome to the feast, and it's to be filled with no seat at all left empty. They were to be compelled to come in, the text says, no, not by physical force, but by the force of powerful and loving persuasion in the master's name. Do any of you need to be compelled to come in by the force of powerful and loving Holy Spirit persuasion in the Savior's name? Well, can you see all these coming to the feast? All these needy, undeserving people? Jesus ends the parable then with the condemning words against the self-righteous, presumptuous, worldly Jews, saying what in verse 24? "For I say to you," and the "you" is in the plural there, speaking not just to the man who said something in verse 15, but to all the elite Jews present around that table, "for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." So ends this one visit that our text tells us about in Luke 14, 1 to 24. Now, again, dear congregation, just realizing and reflecting how much happened in just this one appointment, we have to say Jesus' three-year ministry was surely so packed in gospel service and care for others. What a Savior. The way he was so intent and concentrated in all he did during his time of gospel ministry and to make the most of every appointment. What reasons to be so attracted to this Christ, the Savior, just considering this reality, beloved. Jesus gave himself to the utmost while here on earth in all his gospel ministry, wherever he went, whoever he visited. whenever he spoke. You will never find a more caring and faithful and zealous preacher and pastor than Jesus Christ. Jesus is and always remains the perfect model and example for all of us who will seek and serve him in whatever callings God may give us. But we need to move to our second point. Noticing what binds this passage, Luke 14, 1 to 24, together is not just that it all happened in one visit, but it's all with one focus. One focus. And that is this. Well, what is it? There is one main matter that Jesus is obviously seeking to drive home throughout these verses and in this whole visit with this leading Pharisees group that he was with. What might that one focus be? Isn't it fair to say it's this? That we humble ourselves before God and our neighbor. And that we each learn to plead God's mercy and grace in and through Jesus Christ alone. The whole passage, you have to agree with me, reflects a smug, self-righteous, uncaring, non-gracious, unloving attitude from the Jews before God and towards others. These self-righteous Jews with whom Jesus was now visiting, they reflected no confession of sin. No desperate need for Jesus Christ as their Savior. And how common this is, congregation, not just with the Jews in our text, but with all mankind by nature, also in church. Have you and I learned this ourselves? How common it is not to confess sin and to realize our need. No, not so much just by observing others and their sins, but examining ourselves, each one, before God and our neighbor. I ask you, isn't much of Jesus' ministry all about this? Namely, his repeated and ongoing teaching and convincing of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the need to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ as only Savior of sinners. Who doesn't need that ministry of Jesus for himself or herself? Among us now. Don't you need it, children and young people in church, and adults and older ones among us? Can't we too easily write off others as not deserving our care and attention, except to condemn them like the Pharisees with that man with that dropsy disease? They didn't care a whit about him. They thought themselves much better than him. Don't we all suffer from similar lack of genuine humility all too often? And an ugly overflow of arrogance and self-righteousness more often than not? Can't we all, looking to ourselves, mistakenly convince ourselves all is well with us, we good people, you and I? Is there danger that we too assure ourselves of that without looking alone to Jesus the Savior as the one and only ground and guarantee of any one of us ever to be saved and to get to heaven, really? Can we not say, congregation, Jesus' gospel focus here in our text passage is on being sure that we be in Christ and be confessing our sins and sinfulness and need of him as our single hope and refuge? The Jews were miserably missing out on this salvation through the Lord in his covenant dealings with them. Even when he gave them a special invitation to be his people in the covenant, you might say. And now, even when they said they would be his people, and they presumed they were, yet when the Savior of sinners came and he made himself known more and more as the one who would have to give his life and give his life to the death on the cross, only in such a way could sinners be saved also like them. Oh, then they didn't want anything to do with him. I don't need such a Savior, And trusting and following him is a waste of time. I'll take a Savior who will help deliver us from the Romans and give us great positions and prosperity on this earth. Well, I don't need a Savior to save me from my sins. I can't be bothered with that. And so they thought it more worth their time to inspect their earthly properties and to check their stock markets and to enjoy their spouse. Well, are any of us presently living like that here today? Oh, you pay lip service to the Christian church and gospel, yes, maybe, but Christ and his church and kingdom is not your priority in life, thinking of him as Savior. No, other things all too easily and too quickly come in between you needing and seeking and serving such a Savior in spirit and truth. Ach, even the Lord's Day, yes, just one day in seven, is too much for many, even confessing Christians, to ask to be wholly devoted to God and his worship and service. Could that be something you're struggling with too? Well, there may be exceptional situations, no doubt, yet for any of us to say it's normal to skip church, surely when others come over, when family and friends visit, especially, or when we have to travel, or what do you expect then? Really? Since when does family or other events in life take priority over Christ the Lord? What about influencing family and teaching and modeling God and his worship and service coming first in my life by God's grace? What about in other ways? Are you and I maybe reflecting God and his gospel and church and kingdom is not our first love, but our main love is self and this world with its treasures and pleasures? Let me put it this way. If Jesus would visit in your home and mine, just one visit, one appointment, what might he focus on in your life and home that reflects not living humbly and heartily before the Lord in spirit and truth? On what might Jesus put his finger in your life right now that you know is actually keeping you from wholehearted devotion and service to him in spirit and truth? Will you and I each stop seriously to consider this question and be willing to be searched out by the Lord now through this, his word? You know, the Jews in our text, as God's covenant people, and those in Jesus' days, they're not a strange bunch, so different than the rest of us, but so common to all of us. You know that, right? And you admit that too, or not? Have you learned, and are you learning, and I'm asking myself as well, more and more, the one focus of Jesus' ministry in our text passage, namely verse 11, for whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What reasons to humble ourselves? Isn't it true before God and our neighbor? When we know anything of ourselves by nature, don't you agree? What depraved, defiled, deceitful, hopeless, helpless sinners we are of ourselves. Isn't it true? Or are you an exception? Have you learned, spiritually speaking, that we are poor, maimed, lame, and blind of ourselves? Most vile and untouchable before the holy, just, righteous God on our own. How good to learn this. And to keep learning this. No, not that we should grovel in the dust in hopeless despair, but that we each and all time and again flee to Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and delight in him as our one hope and refuge. How important is that? Yes, and how inviting he is to us. For consider yet what a beautiful, inviting, attractive picture of Christ that we find the Lord Jesus gives in that master of this feast, which he tells about, where so many were invited but had refused to attend. Here we come to our last thought on our text passage, namely how this whole passage, what binds it together, is not just that it's all one visit and it's all with one focus, but it's all from the one and only Savior. And maybe I should say more correctly, it's all about the one and only Savior. And what does the whole text passage tell us about him? Isn't he most gracious? Isn't he so loving? Isn't he most almighty, faithful, inviting? Isn't he wonderful to trust and obey? Shouldn't we see that in our text passage? In Christ's love and care with Jesus, yes, reaching out to these Pharisees too, whom Jesus knew were actually plotting to kill him. Shouldn't we see in our text passage Christ's love and care with his healing that sick man and releasing him from his misery? Shouldn't we see Christ's love and care with his teaching and ministering patiently to the Pharisees who had so much to learn, even if they refused to think so? Shouldn't we see Christ's love and care to them with Jesus showing them the way they should go and warning them about the way they should not go? Shouldn't we see Christ's love and care to them with Jesus seeking to teach them their need, each one, humbly to confess their sins and their spiritual poverty and to take Jesus' gospel invitation to come to him most seriously? Jesus graciously and urgently forewarns the Pharisees how if they continue to reject him, they won't taste the marriage supper of the Lamb. They won't be present in the kingdom of heaven, but in fact be left out altogether with the damned, as was read before the service. At the same time, Jesus makes clear in this parable, doesn't he, in that one home visit, that even if those invited won't come, the feast will never be canceled. No, God himself will take care of that. Jesus was on the way to give his life, to take all the costs for the banquet prepared for his people to all eternity. And he will take care that at that feast to come, there will not be one empty chair, but all the seats will be filled. And all present there at that feast, none of them will be able to boast something of themselves who will be there. No, but each of them are those who look to Christ alone for their all in all. You know, the redeemed people of God are those sinners who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from Jew and Gentile around the world, as many as humble themselves and take heed to the gospel call. The Savior Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, was en route to Jerusalem to make full payment for the salvation of his people and to provide for the eternal feast to come, all expenses paid, yes, through his shed blood. Jesus' once for all sacrifice on behalf of sinners, whoever has ears to hear. There's room for whoever comes in his name. What Jesus makes plain in this one visit, with this one focus from the one and only Savior, is the bountiful mercy and love of God in and through Christ Jesus. Let the most unworthy come. There's room with him. As the one song puts it, maybe you know the song, maybe you've heard it. Does it reflect and radiate from your life too? There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice that is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. I ask you, congregation, isn't this what it's taught in Jesus' parable? With that host of that feast, that it's taught is God's gracious love and mercy for sinners. And calling all to come to him. And so urging whoever would hear, from wherever he or she would come, regardless of their wretched guilt and helpless misery in sin. Indeed, dear congregation, this is what our text passage is teaching us. And that's why it's such a shame and such a sorrow. And it's so wrong, just and plainly foolish, for any one of us not to trust and follow Christ the Lord. And to have that always as our top priority in our lives, with body and soul, both in life and death. We don't know how the Jews responded to Jesus' visit, at least not all of them. Many, if we look at the further developments in Luke's gospel, also tragically and wickedly, just clearly, they continue to reject and despise Christ the Savior. But would not some also come to trust and follow him? Among them, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But more importantly, again, congregation, however the question to them, now the question is to us from the Word. How do you respond? Following this one home visit by Jesus, as told in our text, with its one focus from the one and only Savior as confessing Christians and as today's covenant people of God, how do you respond? Will you, by God's grace and Spirit, repent of all sin and trust and follow Christ, the Savior, as your all and all? How wonderful when that's the case. As I read in one of my books on the parables of Jesus, about this one of the Great Supper, the author stated correctly, quote, "Sinners do not ultimately perish because there is no great salvation to be found." Oh no, congregation. "For there is plenteous redemption found in Christ Jesus for all who come to him and are coming to him and belonging to him in spirit and truth." And you know what our calling is? To not only know this, to enjoy this, but to tell others, to make it known to others. Yes, even those outside our circles, as God gives us opportunity. Isn't this the desire of all God's true people by God's grace and Spirit? Yes, for you and me too. How good when you and I, congregation, see the whole Bible dripping with gospel grace, and when by God's grace and Spirit our whole lives reflect something of that same in the whole of our lives, at home, at school, at work, and wherever we are living in this fallen world still, yet in the day of grace. Quoting a Christian gospel preacher from ages past, "It's the whole job of the whole church to preach the whole gospel to the whole world." Oh, may God triune therefore so instruct and inspire us also just with Luke 14, 1 to 24, and what all binds the passage together. For isn't it amazing how rich and earnest gospel our text tells, and so welcoming still to all who have ears to hear. Amen.